And she tells us about her life and takes on the My Story piece. And yes, we will be calling you next. So thank you, Cindy.
My name is Cindy, and when our worship pastor, Chris Musselman, left a message on my answering machine and asked me to do a My Story, I kind of looked at him and said, "What? I don't think so." But my life is too crazy, it's not normal, and I'm still learning a lot about God, and well, guess what? Here I am. Well, I grew up the younger of two girls in Missoula, Montana. As a family, I did not grow up with a Christian background. My family was real busy on riding motorcycles, snowmobiles, quads, racing sprint cars, and running the family towing business that we just didn't have time for it. My family was very busy, and my dad was definitely a little bit aggressive with us girls on being perfect. But on the other hand, he was very loving, and he would do anything for his girls. My dad was also strict and had a controlling side, which it didn't do very good with my sister. So it led to a lot of arguments between the two of them, and sometimes it was very physical. So I grew up not thinking and not wondering and being very, I never said anything, and I never told him what he wanted to hear. But when I did something bad, then it was ask for forgiveness later. The bad thing was, is I learned that at a very, very young age. As I got older, I learned to drive at 11. That was something very important to me. I was learning to be with my friends and wanted to be the fun, happy life. In eighth grade, I got my first taste of religion, which was my best friend who played basketball with me, and her family was Mormon. Which I always felt that was a little bit weird. They were weird, but then I figured out why. But the time that I never stopped hanging around Ann, and she definitely was not in the religious end of it. We definitely were very rebellious girls, and we loved playing basketball and chasing the boys. From high school on, I had my permit to drive at 14 and a half, and the day I turned 15, I drove myself to the DMV and had my driver's license. That's when the craziness of my life started. I had an older cousin, which was definitely the partier of all the partiers, and I decided that was the way to go. I was the very first one, always at the keggers and knowing that that's what was wrong, but I did it anyway. My dad was very well known in the town of Missoula, especially for the towing company, and my girlfriends and I decided to go to the biggest kegger of all, and we showed up and I had almost all the beer in the back of my truck. We got pulled over, and the sheriff was, they all loved it because I was Fred's daughter. I was being arrested for illegal possession. I definitely didn't have a good night that night. My dad had to come get me from the cop shop, and my truck was towed by my dad's towing company. That was really impressive. Things got very physical. My dad and I got in a fist fight. I ended up with a flat lip, a black eye, and my mom was so sweet. She's at 5'3", and she tried to help us, but not against a big girl like me and my dad. After that, my dad had towed in the pastor's car of Lowell Community Church, and he figured that there was a gathering at the high school that it would be a good idea for Cindy to attend, since I wanted to be such a rebellious little girl. I was very angry at my parents, and I was very, very angry that I had to go to this, especially since I had to go to the Weird People's Church, and I didn't understand why we had to go to this. As I listened to the man that stood up above, God started to reach into my heart. All I can remember saying is that God that loves us, and Jesus who died on the cross for my sin, and I remember thinking that man was so crazy that he had to die on the cross for our sins. Remember as a child that the guy on stage also said to receive him now, to open up your heart and ask him to be in your heart and forgive you for the sins that you've done. I decided that that was something that I was trying to do, so I did. I met a boy and I settled down my junior and senior year, which I became an honor roll student, and the man that I was with, I married in 1990. We moved over here to Seattle area at the same time. I've always had a hard time tugging from the rowdy side to the one going to the church side. So we found my sister lived over here before, and she decided to introduce us to the Evergreen Community Church in Bothell. Robert and I were living in Marysville, and we drove that way for a long time. I felt my heart really tugging towards God and wanting to understand what this thing was all about. I didn't care for the rules and anything, of course, you know, as my rebellious side still stuck with. At 21, I started to attend this church and being trying to figure out this Lord and being having a relationship with Him. At between the 21 and 24, I teetered it back and forth, and I felt like that I was going to be okay to go with God, but I still wanted to be on that wild side. At 24, the biggest blessing of my life and something that came into my life is my son Brandon. He is my best football player, and I am his biggest cheerleader, and I love that kid more than anything in life, except God. When God came into our lives, I'm trying to teaching him that it is the way that God is most important. At 29, I was back on my rebellious side and thinking that I was, you know, needed. I was unhappy, I was blaming, and I was trying to figure out what my life was supposed to be about. I tore my family apart. I met another man, decided that he was wonderful, he was with God, the grass was greener on the other side, thinking that this was going to be the best thing for Brandon and I. I broke up with my husband. We ended up in a divorce. 6 months later, I felt like that this man was the perfect person in my life. I went out with him for quite a while, but the grass definitely wasn't greener on the other side. In fact, it was burnt. I ended up with him for a while and stayed away from him and moved out from him and went to a little duplex in Lake Stevens, where I raised my son by myself for quite a while. My ex-husband was still very, very much involved in our lives, and he's still a very wonderful person. My son and I found the way to love Jesus, and I kept my heart pulling and pulling and pulling, so I started attending to Smoky Point Community Church, where Brandon and I started taking the time to really figure out what God was doing in our lives. During that time, the landlord of my duplex would always call, and it's at the strangest times. I was always seemed to be really hurting, and he was some pastor, and he would pray for me over the phone, which was kind of cool, and I really, really appreciate him to this day. In August of 2002, I was baptized by Brad Hudecht, which was somebody else that through the Smoky Point Church, when everybody else wouldn't give a single mom a chance, he did. And he was the wonderful man of my life. He baptized me, and his wife were good friends of mine until he moved to Minnesota. It broke my heart. Halloween of 2003, I met a man that I absolutely love and adore. That is my husband now, which is Rick Allen. We have been married for a while, and he is somebody that I truly, truly treasure. We had still tended to Smoky Point, and there was something in our hearts that we never couldn't get figured out, that we were not growing as a couple and as in something into church and going to the love of the Lord. I keep struggling with that. One day, his mother, which is a great person, she decided that we need to attend a funeral, which I don't do very often, to attend us a funeral at North Shore Community Church. A friend of theirs, which is a good friend of somebody's in this church, just said that, you know, if you guys are not, you know, getting what you need out of Smoky Point, why don't you try to go to this new church that's at the Pioneer School, The Point. I kind of didn't want to, but then we decided that we would. As I found out, the pastor of this church happened to be my old landlord, the person that was always there. Learning the love of Jesus and loving of my heart is now coming forward even more and more. I'm one of those learners. I'm still learning, and I still have a long ways to go. My favorite verse I love to read, and I keep going over and over and over, and I still make mistakes, but I still love Jesus, and Jesus loves me. From the depths of despair, it's from Psalms 130. From depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear me cry. O Lord, pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you keep record of our sins, who, O Lord, could survive? But your forgiveness, that we might learn from you to fear you. I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord and everything long and for him till dawn. Hope for the Lord. With the Lord, there is unfailing love and overflowing supply of salvation. Him himself will free from every kind of sin. And that is definitely my story.
It was great to see Cindy when she came with Rick the first time and a while back now, and to have them on our softball team as well. It was fun to be able to get to know them better through that experience. You know, every time I hear someone's story, you just have to think back. It's a miracle, you know, that God draws people to Himself and He changes us. And until we realize that true humility is dependence upon God and pride is dependence upon self, and that God opposes the proud but He gives grace to the humble, until we realize that, we're not going to have true meaning and purpose in life. And so that's why I celebrate each time I hear someone's story. I'm going to dismiss the youth group now. If you're in sixth grade through high school, I'd like you to go up with Pastor Duke, if you would, and he's going to have a chance to teach you some things. Remember, the youth group meets on Wednesday nights at 7, is that correct? No, it's 6. At 6 in the new building. So if you have a high schooler or junior high, middle school age student, Wednesday nights is the new night at our new building. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and we're going to dive into the second part of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of Your Word, and I pray that You would allow Your Spirit now to teach us the things that You would like to apply to our hearts as we look at this very vital text. We thank You for it, and we pray these things in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're continuing on this morning in the series entitled A Tax Collector's Take on the Good News, and we're in the second part of our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and I've entitled this one, The Beatitudes. Continue. The Beatitudes is a unique phrase or word, and you know, it could mean this should be the attitude you have as a Christian. It doesn't mean that. However, if you want to remember what it means, that's what it means. This should be an attitude that we should have as a Christian, but let's put it more in a positive. Basically, what it means is supreme blessing. Jesus said, if you follow these 9 things, you will be blessed. That's why they all start out with what? Blessed are thou. And if you weren't here last week, if you missed last week's session, you missed 3 of these Beatitudes, and they all build upon one another, by the way. So it's important to understand, and so I'm going to just do a little revision, or I should say a little recap of what I discussed last week on these 3 Beatitudes right out of this Matthew 5 about being blessed when what? When we have poverty in spirit. We're poor in spirit. Remember what that meant? You take a look deep down inside at who you are. You take a look in the mirror and you see your unrighteousness and you see your sin. And it's not a pretty sight. I mean, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry still, remember? The crowds are flocking to Him after He healed all these people physically. And now He says, oh, come on up here. Thousands of people. And as teachers did back then, He sat down. That was a position of respect and honor. And all the crowd sat down on the hillside down below Him. And He taught. What did He teach? He taught, blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. Those who are what? Who are empty of themselves. So why? So that God can fill us up. And He said, once you understand your unrighteousness and your sin, then He says, I want you to what? To mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, is the mourning there for people who have died in your family and friends and so forth? No. It's mourning our own unrighteousness. It's mourning our sin before a holy God. It's seeing that we've hurt Him in how we've treated others around us and our own selves, and especially Him. So we understand who we are in God's sight by seeing our sin. We mourn that sin, and then it turns into what? He says, then you become meek. That's the third beatitude. Blessed are those who are meek. What's the definition of meekness again? Well, it's those who see themselves as they really are. You see, when we're stripped down to nothing, you have nothing to defend. And so therefore, if you're in an argument with someone and you get this defensive posture, how dare you tell me that this sin that I did was wrong? Meekness says, hey, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry, that was wrong. Pride says, how dare you tell me that, you know, I'm wrong. We defend ourselves and we get this posture up in our flesh of saying that, no, I'm not that way, and we justify it and all that kind of thing. Those are the 3, you know, Beatitudes that Jesus begins, and they build upon one another. If we get those 3 things right, Then he says these next three follow. And let me just read them. They're simple. Matthew 5, verses 6 through 8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Secondly, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And third, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Three simple points, but let's unpack these and look at this being hungry and thirsty mentality. A lot of us understand this hunger and thirst because we hunger and thirst after many things. What do you hunger and thirst after? Happiness? You know, it's easy to say, I want to be happy. I want to have true joy in my life and make it your extreme focus. You know, if only I had this job, that then I'd be happy. If only I had this man or this woman in my life, then I'd be happy. If only my kids would listen to me, then I'd be happy. If only they'd take a nap. If only they'd go to school and not have any problems. If only, if only, if only. You know, when we focus on happiness, we're not going to have happiness, is what Jesus is saying here. If we focus on good feelings and pleasure and experiences, we're not going to have those things. Here's the deal. The world focuses on all these things. What about good health? What about more things? If only I had more things, then I'd be satisfied and everything would be okay. The more we have, the more complicated our life becomes. Isn't that true? And then lastly, in this list that I put together, I talk about having better relationships. Is there anything wrong with any of these things? No. If you put your hope, though, in someone else, you're always, and I mean always, going to be let down. Why is that? Because the person that you're putting your hope in is not perfect. But God is. So what are you hungering and thirsting after today? You see, it's just like when I walk my dog. I love to bring analogies up from out of the blue that kind of go like, where's he going with this one? Well, my dog's a little schnauzer. He's grayish, dark, you know. And I take him out at night. We have some trees around our house. And when he's out there, I can't quite see him, right? If I focus right on him, he blends right in with the background. And I can't even see where he's at and see what he's doing. But if I kind of look off to the side, because at night, your vision, your night vision, if you will, in your eyes, the rods and the cones, and I'm not an eye doctor, so I forget which one. But you look off to the side, and you can actually see an image then better than if you focus right on it, right? Well, guess what? When we focus right on these things that we think we're entitled to, we can't see them and we won't have them. But when we focus on and hunger and thirst after God and His righteousness, that's what He wants us to focus on. Then He says what? You will be filled with what? The things that He wants us to have. And many times, they're very similar to this first list that I gave us. You're going to have good feelings and pleasure and experiences and happiness and health and probably some more things in your life and better relationships. But when we run after these things first and foremost, and we try and fill them into our God-shaped vacuum, remember that's what Pascal said, we all have a God-shaped vacuum within us, and we try and fill them with all these other things. If only I had a 58, you know, whatever, 58 Chevy, oh, then I'd be satisfied. If only I had that Harley, if only I had 20 pairs of shoes, then everything would be fine. You know, a new horse. You know, whatever it is, we fill it up and we say, okay. No. What does it mean to truly seek after His righteousness, to hunger and thirst after it? Well, in Psalm 42, the psalmist writes this, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? You know, when a deer is thirsty, it looks for water. I've been to Africa several times, and you know, when you're out on safari, I've been there doing missions work, but we've traveled through some game parks. But when you go to see the game, where do you go? You go to the watering hole where the water is. Why? Because the animals are thirsty, and when they're thirsty, they run to the water. Who's the living water in our lives as Christians? It's Jesus Christ. And so we need to run to the source of water. And if we run to all these other things, we're not going to be finding true meaning and purpose. And so therefore, when we stop and say, okay, Lord, I want to be like this deer, and I want to be like the psalmist King David, where he says, my soul pants for You, O God. Have you ever paid attention to your soul? What's really going on the inside? If you're honest with yourself and you look deep down inside, you can all say that your soul pants for a living God, one who has your best interests at heart, who has, He wants to take care of us. And so therefore He can write this where He says, when can I go and meet with God? I was challenging in the last hour, if they could take one thing away from this talk this morning, would be to spend 5 minutes a day in the Bible. Just 5 minutes. Most of us don't make the time. We can spend 5 minutes listening to the radio or watching TV or 5 hours or whatever it is. We can do all these other things and we wonder why we don't have meaning and purpose in our lives. Just start with 5 minutes. You know, I picture a day around here to where I hear people talking about what they're learning in God's Word. Imagine that. Where you walk up to someone as opposed to, oh, do you see that latest sitcom or, you know, Grey's Anatomy or you know, whatever these shows are. You know, oh boy, that was really awesome. That guy won $1 million. Oh, that's incredible. You know, all this kind of stuff. Imagine talking about what God's teaching you. And you're saying, I can't believe this. And you start having the language of a learner coming out of your mouth. You're reading through Scripture and you're like, oh, that's the language of a learner. My prayer for us is that you have these, oh, not oh no, but oh type of moments throughout the day where you just stop. Oh, now I understand. And see, the more we get those type of experiences, we have those type of experiences in God's Word, the more we become like Him, the person that God made us to be. Nothing else can help us do this. And so Jesus says, when you what? When you understand that you're poor in spirit, that you are empty, when you mourn your own unrighteousness and your sin, and when you start living out the meekness that I've called you to live, then and then only will you understand what it means to hunger and thirst after Me and My righteousness. And you see, the more we hunger, the more we want to be filled up. Now, I apologize before I use analogies of food when I go into the Snohomish County Jail. I'll start talking about a steak or something, and they're like, oh, come on, you know, we can't, you know. But I'll say, you know, how many of you would love to have a steak right now? And, you know, I could say it here too, you know. It's good food and, you know, and all that. And we can picture our favorite food. How many would love to have this pumpkin pie or this, you know, coconut cream pie or chocolate chip cookies or my favorite oatmeal raisin cookies? How, you know, you're just like, oh, I can't wait. You know, those are just physical items that we hunger and thirst after, if you will. But what about your spiritual life? What are you hungering and thirsting after? And a lot of us, oh, we don't pay attention to that. We just kind of move on to the next thing and we get so busy that we don't understand what it means to what David said, when can I go and meet with God? We get all excited about meeting with some high-powered executive or someone else that we really love. By the way, I picked on the guys last hour. I better do it now too, just to be consistent. You know, how many of us guys, you know, we're treating our potential spouses or wives, you know, we're taking them out on real nice places and dates. We're on our best behavior and she says yes and it's going to be engaged. And then you go through the wedding and then all of a sudden what happens? Whew, downhill from there. It's like, oh yeah, I forgot to date my wife. Now, you know, guys, sorry to pick on you, but what happens? What happened? I mean, we're the hunter mentality, aren't we? You know, we search, we find, and we bag. We got her. And then we move on. That's not a biblical concept, by the way, gentlemen. You know? But what happens? We're not hungering and thirsting, if you will, after that relationship and that we've lost that glimmer in our eyes. And so, you know, who says that has to happen in our spiritual world? It doesn't. God wants us to grow and move ahead. He wants us to thirst after Him. It says, for the living God. And He wants to provide us life. He goes on to write in Psalm 63:1, O God, You are my God. And here's the word. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see, folks, when we stop and seek after Him earnestly, when we understand that our soul really is longing for Him and Him only, when our body's longing for Him, then what happens? We not only seek after Him, we not only spend time with Him, but He fills us up. He fills us up. You know, again, my prayer is that not only are you discussing these things as we talk about them from here, you know, throughout the week, but imagine if we had a camera out in the lobby as you arrive on a Sunday and we just start interviewing you and say, okay, how'd it go this week? How'd it go in applying some of the things that we're discussing around here? You know, where was the rubber hitting the road with this meekness thing? You know, we started in our small group on Friday night. We're going over the topics from the week before, and we talk about these things, we unpack them, and we just go a lot deeper. And some folks are talking about, you know, that meekness thing, I just realized, man, that's a long way from where I am. But they all go hand in glove, all three together. So you start off with the poverty of spirit, you recognize that unrighteousness, you mourn it, and then you say, okay, Lord, I'm yours. My wife and I were having a small dispute this last week, like we have, you know, once a year. Sorry, just kidding. More often than that. We're working through stuff just like you are. And so what happens? I start to get defensive. And what happens? God's Spirit says, remember what you said on Sunday about being meek? Oh, yeah. So He says, go to your wife, say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, would you forgive me? Oh, the language of a learner. Oh, yeah, I was wrong. Honey, would you forgive me? Guess what she said? I was wrong too. Would you forgive me? And then we hugged. And our little two-year-old came and grabbed both of our legs. They pick up on that stuff. You see, folks, that's where the rubber hits the road. It's when God's Word comes into our hearts and washes over us, and then we say, okay, I give up. The language, again, of a learner and then of a Christian is what? It's surrender. This is the sign language of a Christian. You hold up your hand and say, I give up. I surrender. To who? To Him. And so you say, okay, I want to seek after You and Your righteousness. What does that look like? Well, Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6. He said in verse 31, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things and your heavenly Father knows you need them. He says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then He says, all these things will be given to you as well. All these needs will be met. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You see, that's that dependence. When? On a daily basis. You know, it's not like, okay, well, you know, I'm going to seek God on Sunday and His righteousness and then it'll just last throughout the week. No. It's saying, Lord, I give up today my own desires, my own wishes. I want to follow Your plan and Your will for my life. And then what happens? He says, okay, now that I got your heart, I want to fill you up because you're seeking after Me. Some of you are already doing this, but I challenge you, 5 minutes a day. Just open up your Bible. You say, well, where should I go? Well, go right there in Matthew. Just open it up. Read through a chapter. You can read through a chapter of Scripture in 5 minutes. And ask God, will You help me understand what this says? Some of you give this excuse. Well, I don't understand it. Well, have you asked God to help you with that? He will. He'll help you. And then lastly, under this first point, Psalm 119, verses 40 and following, 92, 97, and 103. David writes, how I long for Your precepts, preserve my life and Your righteousness. If Your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Oh, how I love Your law. I meditate on it all day long. And then the last one, how sweet are Your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Actually, you know, I'm not positive if David wrote Psalm 119. Actually, I don't think he did. He wrote a lot of the Psalms. But in this case, here's the point that I'm trying to make. God's Word is equivalent to God. And the more we get to know His Word, the more we get to know Him. The more we get to know His precepts and His law and His righteousness in Scripture, the more we get to know Him. The more we get to know Him, what happens? The more we become like Him. And see, when we become like God, what happens? We're transformed. It becomes our delight. And it says, if we wouldn't had a delight in His law, we'd perish in our midst of our affliction. So many people come to me and say, my life is afflicted, if you will. I'm going through all these storms and difficulties. I wonder why. And I say, well, let me ask you a question. How important is God in your life? Oh, He's real important. I believe in Him. Do you know that Satan believes in God and Jesus Christ, that He exists? He just never put his trust in Him. You see, when we believe in God, the belief is an actual experiential belief. It's not an intellectual belief only. It's in our hearts as well. And therefore, what do we say? Okay, Lord, show me who You are. And He leads us into His truth. And as we apply His truth to our lives, we're transformed. The more we hunger and thirst after who He is, the more we hunger and thirst after all that He has for us. And that includes a regular diet of Scripture, of being in His Word. How sweet are Your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's better than physical food. So not only do we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but as we do, He says, I will fill you up with Myself. I will give you meaning and purpose on this side of eternity because you've emptied yourself, of your flesh, and now My Spirit is coming in and transforming you. And then secondly, He goes, here's a response to this. You're going to become merciful. Now some of you go, now wait a minute, I don't have the gift of mercy. How could I be merciful? It's not about a gift here, folks. He's saying, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall find or have mercy. Well, first, I want to talk about this whole context of Christianity first, because this can be a stumbling block to people. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this in his studies in the Sermon on the Mount. He has five things I wanted to pull out of here that help set up this mercy and grace theme. He says, a true Christian never objects to being humbled. Never objects to being humbled. Why is that? Because we realize we have no rights again. We realize that that's meekness, that He has a better plan for us. And when He points out our own unrighteousness, we can't go, oh, this is definitely something I'm going to cling on to because it's comfortable, or this is the way I've always lived. By the way, my job as a pastor, in and of myself, is impossible. Because here's my job description, okay? My job description is to take irreligious people, people who hate God in some way, shape, or form, and or people who like God, but they don't really want to put Him first in their life, and they've been raised in homes that are dysfunctional, and that basically a lot of them religious homes, some people who have rebelled against God their whole life, and we're to see what? Transformation happen in people's lives. Transformation. What does that mean? Well, it means people that come not only to love to spend time with God, but they say, okay, I want to live the Christian life out the way that I was meant to live. And how is that? It comes through humility. It comes through brokenness. So my job is to help people come and realize that what? That they're empty. That they're broken. That's not the best message out there, is it? If I had $1 million and I could say, you could have $1 million every time you come to my church, you know, it'd be full. I mean, we couldn't even have enough, you know. But no, my message is, and God's message through His Word is, by the way, we all smell. We're all like sheep. We run away from God. We have sin in our lives. That's the bad news. And then what? The good news. God's got a solution to the problem. And that's forgiveness of our sin. But we have to agree. So I have to help convince people or present the truth. And then God does it. I don't convince anyone. His Spirit shows us that we have a need, that we're lost, and we're in need of a Savior, someone to save us from our own unrighteousness. So that's Christianity in the sense that we never object to being humbled. Secondly, Christianity's primary emphasis is on being rather than doing. If I were to say all you have to do is, you know, serve the homeless and God's going to love you, that'd be easy. That's not what it says. Psalm 46:10 sums it up very well. Be still. Cease striving and know that I am God. As we stop and we're being before God who He meant us to be, then He fills us up. Thirdly, the gospel puts a greater weight on our attitude rather than our actions. It's what's on the inside, as opposed to how we act. He looks at the heart. That's Christianity. And we're going to get into that in a moment as we look at pure in heart, the last point. And then, fourthly, we have to be Christian before we can act Christian. And I'm going to talk about these two together. The fifth one is we are not meant to control our Christianity. It's meant to control us. You see, a lot of times we think that we can, on the outside, show people how great we are by being Christian. Oh, you know, I guess I got to control my Christianity. How come all of us clean up our homes when we're having people over? You know, 90% of the time we're living in a mess, and that 10% of the time we have someone over, we clean it all up. And we make them think that, you know, it's like that all the time. Now, obviously it's not, and most people know that it's not. But we want to have a nice place when we have people come over. You know, it gets worse. There's image management, right? We try and control our image. I did this the other day. I have a recliner in our new office, you know, ministry center, and we don't have the blinds up on a big window there, and there's a stop sign right there, all these people driving by, and they can see right in. And I'm laying down in the recliner, and I'd been sick this week a little bit, and I was feeling a little weak, and I was reading, and you know, so I decided to doze off for a little bit. But I put a box up on the table so people couldn't see me out the window, you know, that I was lounging, you know. And I knew someone else was out in the outer lobby there. I mean, I have a little window in my door, and I was listening kind of halfway in case they were going to peek through the window, and I could, you know, pop up and start reading like good pastors are supposed to read all the time, you know, and prepare and be ready. That's image management. Who cares what the people think about me and they see me resting? By the way, I want to give you permission to take a nap. There's nothing wrong with taking naps to get strong, especially when you're sick and in need of rest. And I'm not saying that because I need it. You know. Anyway, it's not about this controlling people's image of us. It's about falling in love with the Savior and allowing it to flow out of our lives, our relationship with Him. Amen? Now, other thoughts on mercy. Let me first describe grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. It's something that we get that we don't deserve. Jesus died on the cross and He gave us eternal life. We don't deserve that because we're separate from God in our sin. But He broke open the floodgates and He gave us what? The bridge, if you will, to God. What's mercy? Well, mercy is when, you know, we don't get what we do deserve. We deserve death. But we don't get it because, again, God said, I have a new plan. I've given you Jesus Christ. And we're going to describe this mercy mindset here in a moment. Do you understand what God's mercy is? Well, how do we show it to others? In this merciful mindset, here's the definition. It's having pity on others. Some of you say, well, pity? Isn't that a negative thing? Here's the definition from dictionary.com. Pity is being sympathetic or having kindly sorrow that's evoked by the suffering, distress, or misfortune of another. It's often leading one to give relief or aid to show mercy. You see, when we understand that someone's going through a difficulty, you enter into their difficulty. It'd be sitting down with someone who's in tears and holding their hands and crying with them. I've had several friends die and family members and so forth. But I remember going to a memorial service one time and the family was up front and I was very close to them. And I went up and all I did was give them a big hug and cry with them. And they said, you know, that's the best thing that you could have done. I didn't need words. I didn't need how are you doing. I just needed to be held in the ball with me right there. That's mercy. You're entering into their situation. You're helping them go through what they're going through. You're coming alongside of them. You see, we can't get there, folks, unless we hunger and thirst after His righteousness and we're filled with who God is. We can't fabricate mercy. You know, people know when you truly care about them. They really do. When we come alongside someone who's hurting, and we reach out to them, only God can give us the strength and the wisdom and knowing what to say or do in the midst of that. Now, as we stop and understand this, I want to describe it just a little bit further from Martin Lloyd-Jones here. He says in this book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, to have a merciful spirit means the spirit that is displayed when you suddenly find yourself in the position of having in your power someone who has transgressed against you. Now, the way to know whether you are merciful or not is to consider how you feel towards that person. Are you going to say, well, now I'm going to exert my rights at this point. I'm going to be legal. This person has transgressed against me. Very well, here comes my opportunity. Basically, I'm going to get even with that person. They deserve it. That's the very antithesis of being merciful, he says. That's the opposite. This person is in your power. This person, you know, that's in your power, is there a vindictive spirit or is there a spirit of pity and sorrow, a spirit, if you like, of kindness to your enemies in distress? I have 4 boys at home. I have an opportunity to apply this one all the time. You know, one of them hits one upside the head. And I have the power and the ability to come alongside and discipline that boy in a negative way. Now, don't get me wrong, they need discipline. But mercy, or let's just say they don't listen to me and they do something that I ask them to do. Mercy is giving them what they don't, or not giving them what they do deserve. They deserve punishment. Sometimes I'll say, you know, Luke, right now I'm going to give you mercy. You deserve this. And they'll look at me like, really, Dad? You know, like, oh, whew, you know, and they're thankful. Where are you when it comes to conflict or someone who has wronged you? Now, again, this merciful mindset is looking at the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised in Jewish society, and Jesus uses them as an example here in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. Jesus said this, a man was going down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same row, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. There's that word. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he put on his wounds, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, Jesus asked this question in verse 36. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The religious people said, the experts in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. You see, again, the Samaritan was despised in Jewish society, and Jesus knew that when he was telling this parable, and he was challenging the religious leaders to say, this is what God calls us, this is how he calls us to live. Not be religious and go, oh, I could never touch that person. You know, he's hurting and he's all dirty and I have my robes on and you know. No. You see, God gives you and I opportunities to show mercy all the time. The question is, do we take them? Do we stop and say, Lord, I want to be who you want me to be. I want to live out my Christianity according to your plan. And so what do? We hopefully say, okay, Lord, I want to take that up. Another one was right out of, I'll just kind of summarize this, but John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, you know, he had this big prophecy when he was able to speak after John the Baptist was born. And he basically said, it's by the mercy of God that he's allowed you to announce the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the coming of the King, the one who is to save us from our sins, to free us from all unrighteousness. And see, that was God's mercy showing up. And Zechariah knew that. Because we deserve death. But Jesus came to what? To free us from our own sin and give us life. Now, this merciful mindset also happened on the cross in Luke 23, verses 32 and following. 2 other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said this phrase, and this is a merciful phrase now. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is Christ, the Christ of God, the chosen one. You see, these people just didn't get it. And yet Jesus, even at that moment, in the midst of their evil, he said, Father, have mercy on them, for they don't know what they're doing. You see, Jesus treats you and I that way today. Because we go through life many times, and we make choices that are way outside the realm of what God would have us make. And He has mercy on us. That's why the Bible clearly says by His kindness or His mercy that He leads us to repentance. He points out our unrighteousness. He doesn't hit us over the head and knock us out and say, sorry, you lost your opportunity. He points us. He draws us back to Himself and He shows us that we have a need for forgiveness. And that's by mercy and His kindness. Now, we've looked at this. You know, blessed are those who seek after and thirst and hunger for righteousness, for they will be filled. We've looked at being merciful, and we'll find mercy as a result of being merciful from God. But lastly, let's look at this pure in heart. First of all, anytime we realize something good, we realize first there's a problem in order. There's a solution, but there's also a problem. First, we have to look at the problem. What's the problem? Our hearts are evil. That's a problem. In Matthew 15, Jesus put it this way, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean? For out of the heart come these things, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. The context there is that the Pharisees were saying again, let's look at the outside. I mean, those disciples, they're eating with their hands. They didn't wash their hands. And Jesus is like, you guys just don't get it. It's not about washing hands. It's about what's on the inside. And He's saying that that's where sin begins. It's in our heart. It's not this conscious decision in our head. It's our heart that's evil, that's separate from God. He said that you Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Can you imagine? Jesus just went around talking to these guys that way, you know? No wonder they wanted to kill Him. Secondly, the problem with the heart is that it's deceitful. You know the Jeremiah passage in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. We have a problem when it really comes down to it. And again, if you don't realize that you have a problem, then you can't come to a solution. You have to acknowledge that your heart is deceitfully wicked. It's evil. Things that you... I mean, think about it. How many times you have thoughts that are just, where did that come from? You know, I want to take that guy's head off. Whoa, where did that come from? You know, we get these evil thoughts about people and we judge them up to one side and down the other. And you know, that's our heart, and it says that it's wicked, it's evil, it's wrong. God says, now I got a solution for that. I want to purify your heart. How does that happen? Well, first of all, we have to understand that the heart is the center of Jesus' teaching. He looks at the Pharisees. Remember this passage in Mark 7, verses 5 through 8. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? They had a big problem with this washing their hands business. You probably never knew that. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Remember, hypocrite means hypocrite in the Greek, which means a mask. You're hiding behind something. You're hiding behind a mask. So you guys are hiding behind something. In this case, what are they hiding behind? Well, he says this, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They're going through the motions, he's saying. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. See, basically what Jesus is doing here is he's exposing the religious leaders of the day. And if we look at this from the context, he's exposing our own hearts to realize that what? It's not about what we look like on the outside or how religious we are. It's about what's going on the inside. I'll never forget, someone sent me a letter back when I was first in ministry, and I really appreciate this. This person wrote, Mike, God is more concerned about what He's doing in you than what He's doing through you. What was that person saying? They were saying that
God wants to grow me up to become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, so that I'm a man of integrity and character. So no matter what, no matter if someone's with me or if I'm by myself, I'm going to follow after God and His Spirit. And He longs for you to have that same type of mentality. He wants you to have a pure heart. He wants you to know that His Word is true, that it's there for us to feed upon, and as we apply it to our lives, we're going to understand and have meaning and purpose on this side of eternity. And so therefore, we can look at Jesus' words here when He challenges the elders and the Jewish rulers to say, let's not be hypocrites and honor God with our lips and then not walk out what we're learning. Let's apply what we're actually learning in God's Word. Let's hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's treat people with mercy, and therefore, then what? Then we have this pure heart. And as we have a pure heart, as our hearts are pure, we're able to be the men and the women that God wants us to be. We're going to be able to have a humble heart. He challenged the Pharisees again in Luke 18, 9 through 14, to some who were confident in their own righteousness. Know anyone like that? Prideful, arrogant, confident in their own righteousness. By the way, all you have to do is look in the mirror. Sorry, but we are. All of us are like this. So let's learn from this parable together. This person was confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. The tax collectors were despised by everyone in Jewish society. Matthew was one of them, remember? Verse 11 of Luke 18. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like those other men over there. Robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like that tax collector. This is my own rendition. Scum of the earth. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Basically, he's saying, God, look at how great I am. I'm your gift to mankind and I know it. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus said this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How do you treat the janitors in your life? How do you treat the people around you who are despised in society? You know, it's not because I'm such a great person that I get to go to the Snohomish County Jail. But I'm so glad I get to go down there. God has given me a love for the people in our society that have been outcast, because they've done some pretty stupid and bad things. But don't get me wrong, it's hard sometimes on me to go down there. But as I love those guys, as I work with sex offenders, and as I work with murderers and drug addicts and people driving drunk, and all the people in our society who have, you know, they've screwed up. Why do I go down there? Well, first of all, God calls me to go down there to love them. He also calls me to bring a message to them so that by God's grace they won't continue to offend or reoffend and do exactly what got them in there in the first place. And He calls you and I to take that same message to people like that in our society. It could be your neighbor, folks. I'm not saying you got to go down to the jail. It's people in your world that need Jesus, need a cup of cold water to refresh their spirit, to realize there's a life better worth living than the way they've been living. And until we understand that and put our faith into practice, we're not going to really understand what it means to live out what this Sermon on the Mount is saying to us. It's not about this outward appearance. It's about our internal being. The heart in Scripture refers to the center of our being, our mind, our will, and our heart all in one. Well, let's kind of wrap this up by just looking. Who are these pure in heart? Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. And he says, essentially, they are those who are mourning about the impurity of their hearts. Because the only way to have a pure heart is to realize you have an impure heart and to mourn about it in such an extent that you do that which alone can lead to cleansing and purity. You see, you come before a holy God and you say, Lord, I want to have a pure heart. Show me my impurities. And you agree with Him that you have a need. And He says, okay. It's just like the psalmist who said in Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. It's a simple prayer. Lord, help me have a single-minded focus on you, an undivided heart. Don't let my heart run away to the things of this world and all its enticement and thinking that I have power and strength and all these things. No, give me an undivided heart, Lord. I want to honor you and put you first. He said, okay, I can answer that kind of prayer. Get ready. Remember, this is how Jesus started His ministry with all these people. Some of you are going, man, this is heavy stuff. Yeah, it is. And I hope you get that. I hope you feel the weight of it. And I hope you see that God's asking you to apply these things to your life, maybe one thing at a time. Here's a couple questions in closing. What are you hungering and thirsting after today? What's most prominent in your life? Is it happiness? Oh, if only I was happy, then my life would make sense. Is it blessing? Lord, you got to bless my life. Is it good health? Is it something? Folks, until we stop and say, Lord, I want to seek after you and your righteousness, hunger and thirst for you, like the deer pants for water, we're not going to have true happiness and true meaning and all the things that we long for. He wants to give us those things, but He has to be first. When's the last time you had mercy on someone? Where you entered into their situation, you took time to see things from their world and perspective, and you entered into their suffering, you had pity on them, you literally walked in their shoes. And then where's your heart this morning? Is it single-minded, focused on God and wanting what He wants for your life? If so, you will reap this blessing of seeing Him. And when we see Him, the more we're going to long to be pure before Him. You know, this Christianity business, it doesn't get any easier because we see more and more of who we are before a holy God. Now, as I was preparing this message, this hymn came to mind, Take My Life and Let It Be. It says, Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. And He talked about our voice to sing for Him, and our lips being filled with messages for Him, and our resources, our money, silver and gold. He says, not that I would hold any of that. Our intellect, our power. And then the last verse says, Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. It shall be Thy royal throne. And take my love, my Lord, I pour. At Thy feet its treasure store. And take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. Ever only all for Thee. Father, I pray this morning for each one of us that would be our prayer today. We just say thank you. That you call us to yourself. And our desire is truly to be ever, only, all for you. All for you, Jesus. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for how you live in us and how you give us meaning and purpose. Have your own way, Lord, in all of us. And may you get all the glory. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that we all pray and said, Amen. We're going to close our service that way, and I'm just thankful that we're able to dive in to the depths of God's Word, aren't you? And I want to encourage you, think through what He's teaching you. Share it with someone else. Continue to go over these scriptures, these passages, and allow them to change you one day at a time. If we can do anything for you this week, please call us. Come on down and pray with me right now if I can pray for anything in your life. If you want to give your heart to Christ for the first time, I'd love to pray with you. He really wants you to be His fully. Have a great rest of the week, everyone. Thanks for coming today. God bless.